I have loved Christmas carol services since I was a boy. It's just a special time, isn't it? These songs are ancient. Sometimes we do them in a new way, but there's something about them that I think we are drawn to. Unfortunately, for a lot of people, we're drawn to the things of Christmas, not really for the heart of Christmas, but for the things that surround it. It creates an atmosphere of what could be summed up with one word: nostalgia. And nostalgia is a powerful drug. Nostalgia is that thing, that those warm fuzzies we get inside of our heart when we think back on former times and we erase magically all the difficulties and the stress. And we have these thoughts in our mind of, oh, it was so wonderful when the children calmly sat at our feet and played gratefully with their toys for days on end. Nostalgia can come in when we feel like we hear just the beginning of that first Christmas song, early October, and it begins to warm our hearts as we crave hot cocoa, we crave whatever it is, mince pies perhaps, but it's a feeling that we long for and strive for. But imagine for me for just a moment if Grinch or a villain were to sneak into your house and suck up all the trees and the lights and the mince pies and left you with nothing. How would nostalgia work for you at that moment? What is at the heart of your Christmas? Because if we took away all the lights and the candles and the things that we love about Christmas, we would find out what is at the heart of your Christmas. What matters the most to you? The question is that center of your Christmas the same as what God says is the center of Christmas? We've got to have something more substantial than nostalgia when the storms of life come in and take away the things that bring us comfort. We need something that will propel us past when all the lights come down and we just get dark days in January. We need something that can sustain us and can actually cause us to live like those shepherds. Remember how they left that first Christmas night? They were glorifying God and praising Him for all that they had heard and seen. Does that describe you? Does that describe most of the people that you see around town? Or are they glorifying and praising this product or that experience because of all that it seems to do for them? Well, if we're going to find out what God values above all things, we have to go back to God's authorized version of Christmas. We've got to go back to the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we've heard it read before tonight, but we're going to be looking at this and contemplating it. And we're going to get three perspectives as we go into this passage that will recover the true wonder of Christmas and send you out glorifying and praising God for all that you've heard and seen. But we're going to go back in time to a time when things were older and different, but we're starting out with this first perspective. It's a wide perspective. It's a global perspective. And it begins with this man who gave a decree. You know his name? Caesar Augustus, King Augie. And he ruled over the majority of the world. In fact, most of the people alive at that time were under his command. Now, he lived in a luxurious palace in Rome. But to get to where the heart of the story takes place, it would have been on our fast airplanes about a 4-hour flight and then an hour-long drive into Bethlehem. Now, not all of the parts that Caesar ruled over were dear and near to his heart. There were some parts of the world that were rather annoying to him. And Judea, where Bethlehem was one of those places. They liked to cause trouble. They were demanding freedoms that no one else had. And he didn't look kindly on them, but in general, he didn't think much of them. Now, most good stories begin with a once upon a time. The Bible does one better. It says, in those days, actual historical events. And we have to ask, what days is he talking about? Well, it's everything that happened before this. You know these days. There was an old priest, And he went into a temple, and the angel appeared to him, and he said, Zechariah, your elderly wife is going to have a baby. And this baby will have the most important role of any human being. He will go before the promised Messiah and let everyone know who he is. It was in those days. But it's also in the days where 6 months after that, the same angel came to a young girl, maybe 13 or 14 years old, Mary, in a small town that maybe had 500 people in it. And this angel told Mary, you're going to have the promised Messiah, the Son of God. It was in those days. It was in the days when it says here in verse 2 that a man named Quirinius was governor of Syria. Syria was an important province, and it was so important it oversaw everything that happened in that despised part of the world, Judea. And Quirinius, from that place in the world, was really the second most important person for all those who lived in Judea, because he would enforce everything that Caesar wanted to have happen. And in mentioning him, Luke is saying, this is a true account. This really happened. I'm tying it to historical events that you can check out. The reality is, Caesar and Quirinius, they didn't know or even care about Zechariah or Elizabeth. They didn't care or know about Joseph or Mary or their babies. What they cared about was there was an expensive empire to run. And this empire required a lot of manpower that was not cheap. And it required a lot of money to keep those famous Roman roads smooth and making trade work well. And so the problem facing Caesar that became the problem for Quirinius was, we need money to make this thing work. Well, like all good leaders, he devised a plan, and that plan became a decree. And it says here that Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world, the whole empire, should be registered. That sounds kind of nice. Go get registered. I know when I was going to be married, we registered for wedding gifts. That was nice. We got some of those gifts. The people will register for maybe winning a prize. But this is the kind of registration that takes from you. The reason why this registration was important is because when you went to sign up, then you had to pay money to the emperor for all the goods and services that the good emperor provided for you. And so it was a time when you would go to a place where your ancestors were from, and if you owned land there, you would have to pay a property tax. And that money would go and fund the army, and it would go and fund the government. Now, you didn't have to go. That's if you didn't care about your property. But if it was your family's inheritance, you're going to go down, you're going to register yourself, you're going to pay the tax. Otherwise, Rome will happily confiscate that land from you and sell it to make money. Now, land in that time was your birthright. It was important. And if you didn't pay the tax, you would probably lose everything. As this is being set up, we see that it actually went into effect. It says, so everyone, because they were compelled to do so, went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, we read this large global view, and we think, oh, this is an interesting setting. But think about this. The most important man in the world is merely there to get the story going. He is otherwise irrelevant, because what God considers most important is not what the world considers to be most important. And so you have Quirinius, the second most important man as far as those in Judea are concerned, but he is just merely there being used by God to get the story going. But what we get from this particular part is God is doing something that affected the entire world, and the majority of people had no idea that this inconvenience was going to bring about the salvation for their souls. So far, when we read this, there's no nostalgia at all. There's no mistletoe. There's no snuggling by a fire. There's no giving your heart to someone special, unlike that person last year who gave it away. There's no holiday cheer, but we get taxes. And that's so important to the story, because we remember what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it where he will. So we go from Caesar to Quirinius, and then we get a more narrow view. The camera seems to zoom in, and we come to Joseph. Joseph. Joseph who? He never has a last name. He's Joseph from maybe Nazareth, or Bethlehem is his ancestral place. But this family that we're going to focus on now begins to take us to the heart of Christmas. It says here that Joseph was engaged to be married to a young woman. Engagement at that time was really formal. It's called betrothal in some forms. That means that to break off that engagement, you had to get a legal divorce. It was costly, it was embarrassing, but it was a binding arrangement. Now, Joseph was going to be married to Mary. And we discover back in chapter 1, you know this story. The angel appears to Mary, you're going to have a baby. Mary says, how can this be? I've never been with a man. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will conceive this child. That is amazing. In fact, it's unbelievable. No one's going to believe this girl when she gets pregnant that it's of God. In fact, Joseph didn't even believe it. And he decided he was going to quietly break off the marriage. Except an angel appeared to him and said, no, this is of God. Go and marry her. And so instead of doing like what most men would do and leave Mary, he went with Mary and took her in. And they immediately legally formalized the wedding, the marriage, although they did not come together. So Joseph, this man, this unknown man, is dedicated to this young girl's welfare. He's dedicated to her protection, and he's dedicated to her purity. So who's Joseph? Well, we read in verse 4 that he's from the house and family line of David. This is the great king of Israel, David. He started out as a shepherd, and then he took on the giant Goliath, and then he rose to prominence when God anointed him as king. And God made a promise to David that someone from his line would rule over the kingdom of Israel forever. Well, David's son was born and he died, so it wasn't him, Solomon. It was maybe the next one, but they just kept dying. But now we're finding out this one, this promise that's been made is coming about. What's going to happen here? Now, Joseph, because of his family past to Bethlehem, was going to have to go down to Bethlehem to pay the taxes where he would forfeit his money. He had to go to be registered just like everyone else in the world. But here's part of the problem. The tension builds because we see that Joseph doesn't live in Bethlehem. He's from the town of Nazareth. Again, about 500 people. It's in a dusty part of the country. It was a 3-day walk to get to Bethlehem. And you have to go through some pretty treacherous passes. Famous passes for their bandits. And it could be a dangerous time just trying to get down there. But he's going to make this journey because God is putting everything into action to bring about his promise. So first of all, he has to travel. But here's part of the problem. If you read in verse 5, he's registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and she was pregnant. Okay, so pregnancy in our time isn't as big of a deal. It can be dangerous, but we have protections. We know a lot about it. But in this time, can you imagine as a woman who's pregnant and far along in her pregnancy to take a 3-day walk across a dangerous, dirty country where there are bandits and other people? Why is Joseph taking Mary? He's the head of the family. Certainly only he has to go down to be registered and he comes back. Why take Mary? Well, there are a couple reasons we can deduce. One is that for Mary to stay in Bethlehem would leave her alone, and Joseph cares for her. He doesn't want to abandon her this time. But also, Mary is pregnant, and everyone is assuming Mary got pregnant by some immoral means, and to leave Mary alone to endure the gossip of the city. Also, there is a provision in the law that those who got pregnant outside of marriage were liable for execution. Joseph didn't want to leave Mary open to a mob justice that might come and drag her out and kill her. But there's something else, perhaps even more significant, of why he would take Mary with him. You see, being a good Jew, he would have known the Old Testament, especially the prophecies about this Messiah that God had promised that was going to come from David. And hundreds of years before this time, through a prophet Micah, God had promised that this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so when this decree comes out from this king far away that they're going to have to go register and that it's going to be Bethlehem, they knew God was putting events into order and into place that would ensure his promise would come true. So when Joseph and Mary hear, we have to go and be registered, they probably smiled to themselves. They probably thought, that's how God is going to do it. They knew immediately that Caesar is nothing. He's just a part of God's plan. And they would have gladly have gone. You see, they knew that this child had to be born in Bethlehem because the angel had said, Joseph, this is the one from God. His name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Do you realize that's the greatest problem of mankind? That's what causes all the other problems in the world is our sins. We need a savior. That's got to be at the heart of our Christmas, or we'll miss everything because you know this. Nostalgia cannot save Christmas. We need a savior. And so they go down on this trip. We don't know how they got there. The text just drops them off in Bethlehem. But when they register, think about this. It officially records that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In other words, he has the qualification to be Messiah. And that would mean he is the one who can save everybody from their sins. So as they go to this land, we've gone from a global view to this more of a regional view. And now we're going to narrow in even more. And this is the part of the story that everyone imagines. In fact, it's the drama of all the nativity stories that you see Joseph coming into town. And what happens as soon as he crosses the city limits? Mary says, Joseph, Joseph, oh, Joseph, it's happening. And Joseph goes, oh, no, what's happening? It's happening, the baby. And then he starts running around, pounding on every door he can find. My wife, she's pregnant. And then, of course, everyone does what you always do when a woman's giving birth in the street. You say, we don't have any room for her. And this is what happens in all the stories. But it's not what happened here. The text is so clear. It says in verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. You see, Joseph wasn't some ignorant man who didn't know how to care for his pregnant wife. They would have gone down and ensured they had a place to stay. And he would have made sure she was comfortable. He would have made sure everything was taken care of because God provided for the care of Mary and that child, the right man who would do the right things. Mary, at the time that was appointed, went into labor, and it says here, she gave birth to her firstborn son. This is astounding. I mean, can you imagine? God of the universe, the one who spoke into existence light, now when he comes through the regular way of being born, through the birth canal, that voice that said, let there be light, now comes out in the cry of a child. The God who sustains the universe and at this moment is upholding all of you by his powerful word. He came into the world as a tiny baby. It just almost gives it as a footnote. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son. Nothing about midwives. Nothing about how long the labor was, if it was difficult. Just, it happened. Because the focus is on that now the child is here, not in all the drama that went into him coming. At this moment, when it says she gave birth, our hearts should start to fill with joy because this means the Savior of the world has come into the world that he created and that turned away from him. It's astounding to think that God the Son took on human nature to the point that he would spend 40 weeks inside of the womb of a young teenage girl. He would come out the way we all come out, and then he would need to be cared for like all of us. The text here at the end of verse 7 goes on to talk about a few quick facts, but it slows it down to remember every detail. What do we get about these details? Mary wraps him tightly in a cloth. God was giving care to his son through this woman. He gave that baby that comfortable feeling of being snuggled, and he wouldn't move suddenly and hit himself or scratch himself. It's showing that God is caring for his son and will continue to do so. We see this tender care go on as she takes this child bundled up and lays him in a manger. I don't know how many of you moms took your newborn baby and put them in an animal feeding trough. It seems out of place, but it's factual. It's part of why it's there. But this, I think when we use the word manger, we lose sight of what that actually means, because it's in so many of our songs, it gets caught up in nostalgia. I mean, think about what is really going on here. If we were to sing instead of away in a manger, away in a feeding trough, we might get closer to the truth. But even in that, it says they provided a place to lay the baby, would have cared for it, cleaned it out. But it makes this time raw and real that we might lose sight of if it gets caught up in nostalgia. Now, I think most new parents look at their child and they see instantly intelligence that no other children have. They look at the physique of that child and they think Olympic athlete. They think the scorer of the goal that'll win the World Cup. It's obvious to the parents. But they just are certain at the right time, the hidden greatness will reveal itself. But God does the opposite. He takes the one who has all the greatness of the universe, and then he just conceals it in an earthly bodily form. He took on the form of a servant. He's wrapped up in human nature. The true king did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for everyone. So at the end here, we discover that this happened because there was no room for them in the guest room. But even in that, when everything's coming against them, God had a place for them, a safe place for this child to be born. So after this brief look at this incredible story, we've gone from this wide view to a more narrow view to this real up close view. And it all focuses on Jesus Christ. You hear this every Christmas, don't you? You take Christ out of Christmas and you have nothing left. Is that what is at the heart of your Christmas? Because if it's not, nostalgia is not going to help. Christmas songs aren't going to help. Having family over isn't going to help. But even if all those things are taken away and Christ is at the center, you will come to see and know what truly it means to have glory in the highest and on earth peace with God. My friends, as we continue to sing, be aware that God did this for your joy. It is good news of great joy that is for all the people. We want to continue to sing and celebrate this joy and make Christ be the center of your Christmas.